certainly not a 7-Eleven song. You know, the praise music's seven words, repeated 11 times. Solid theology. But let us now go to the Acts, back to the Acts of the Apostles. We're in chapter 13. And what I'm going to do is read from verse 26 through 39 of Acts 13. Acts 13, I'm going to begin at verse 26 and read through verse 39. Dear people, this is God's word to you, for you, not about you. Let's hear his word. Beginning verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him up from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up and with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same to us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he said also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. May God bless our hearts and minds. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would add grace to this word heard, first read and then preached upon. That you would give each and every one of us ears with which to hear and eyes with which to perceive the truth from thy holy word. Give us the heart and mind of Jesus, thy dear Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. What Paul announced in this first sermon, his first recorded sermon in the New Testament in verse 23 here of this chapter, was that the messianic deliverer of David's house had now been raised up by God in accordance with his promise, and that his name was Jesus. You read about that in verse 23, right? When Paul says a Savior Jesus in verse 23, he announces that he probably has in mind the etymology of the name Jesus, which in Hebrew is Jehoshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. That's what the name Jesus means in Hebrew. Jehovah is salvation. The Lord is salvation. For he's speaking to Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who would clearly take it that way. That Savior Jesus is Jehovah's salvation. That's what they would take. Now, the announcement of Jesus as Messiah is made in what is termed the regular form of the apostolic kerygma. Kerygma means the proclamation of the gospel, beginning with the baptismal ministry of John. The same message Peter preached before in chapter 10, verses 37 to 43. Preaches the same message Paul is preaching here. Well, similar, very similar. John's baptism of repentance paved the way for the public appearance of Jesus, as John himself made clear. For as he was completing his course as Messiah's forerunner, he told the people who imagined that he himself might be the object of their expectation, "I am not he." In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 20, he says it quite clearly, "I am not the Christ." So far did he reckon himself beneath the coming one, whose way he was preparing, that he declared himself so unworthy and so unfit even to unloose the laces of his sandals. Now, last time I added to that, and I don't mind repeating myself, that assessment of John equally applies to us as well. While in my mind, in my world, I'm a legend. I'm great. But in reality, I'm not worthy to fall down on my knees and untie the sandals of Jesus Christ. And once we realize this truth, all of us realize this truth, you are not worthy to be a slave on your knees fixing his shoes. You are not worthy. None of you are. Once you realize that truth, and furthermore understand, as I said before, that while the Bible is written for us, yes, the Bible is written for us, every word of it is written for us to believe and receive and be saved by and sanctified by. The Bible is not about us. It's not about our wishes and our wants. It's not about us to set forth a world, this world in mankind's image and likeness. A fallen world, by the way, that the Bible clearly speaks of from cover to cover, under the judgment and condemnation of God, destined for fire and for ruin, everything in this world. And all those who don't believe, the fires of hell. That's what the Bible teaches. And I say, once we understand that the Bible is about Jesus from cover to cover, from front to back, once we understand that, truly understand that, we will get Jesus. And what I meant by that last time and what I mean by that this time is, once you get that the Bible is about him, and the plan of redemption that God planned through him, you will be saved. That's what getting Jesus, that's what I mean by getting Jesus. You get saved by him. Not by your will and not by your works, but by grace in Christ alone. Period. And then to be set on a new path that leads to a new world, a new paradise created, a paradise created not by us fashioning this fallen world in our own likeness, after our own likeness and image, no, but a paradise created by him for us to live in forever and ever. That's what it's about. Not about politics, not about policies, not about what people talk about on the news all the time, all day long, blah, 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 blah. It's about salvation. It's about God. It's about Jesus. It's about setting us on a path heavenward to a paradise. To us, says Paul, again addressing the two elements in his audience, the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, to us has the message of this salvation been sent. Do you know what the highest holy day on the Jewish calendar is? It's called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. It usually occurs late September, early October. And its focus is on repentance, prayer, and seeking forgiveness from God and from others for sins committed during the past year, culminating in God sealing the book of life for the new year. It's celebrated with a 25-hour fast, no work, and extensive synagogue services for intense introspection, ending with a joyous meal after the shofar is sounded. And that sounds fine, right? Seeking reconciliation with God and a time to get right with the divine, except for one thing. It's a ritual. It's a shadow of the substance it was always pointing to, which was Jesus Christ, who is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of everyone. That is Jew and Gentile alike. He is the fulfillment of Yom Kippur. Without him, and to deny him makes it an empty ritual, devoid of spiritual benefit, though invested with deep, deep emotion and exacting precision. And this saddens me. Why? Because I love the Jews. I love the Jews. My Savior, his apostles, his prophets, the psalmist, Moses, the patriarchs, well, not Abraham, but most all the other patriarchs, were all Jewish. All of them Jewish. Like Sproul and like the Jews for Jesus, I worked for in Philadelphia for a little bit, witnessing. I want to cry out loud to people, people, don't you know your Messiah, the one that you've been waiting for centuries, has come? Don't you know that? I did say that to one lady, and she says to me, Jewish lady, does your mother know what you're doing? I said, she's passed away, but I guess you wouldn't approve, I don't know. There is no need for celebrating the Day of Atonement unless you celebrate the supreme atonement that was offered once and for all by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So perfect, sufficient, complete, that it made irrelevant any further ritualistic repetitions of that atonement, like Yom Kippur. It reminds one of Paul's deep concern for his kinsmen, by the way. In Romans chapter 9, listen to what Paul says. And he meant this, by the way. He was emotional about this. I say the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. I would rather be accursed and all my fellow Israelites be saved. I'm brokenhearted over this. Jesus commanded the apostles to go first to the Jew, right? For the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God on salvation, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. First go to the Jew. And remember the Lord weeping over Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you like a hen, her chicks, but you would not. He was weeping. And then we hear, of course, in the gospel, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Dr. Sproul remarks, this is one of the greatest great tragedies in human history, and this is part of the message Paul gives in Pisidian Antioch, here, chapter 13. When he says to the people, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, among those among you who fear God, to you this word of salvation has been sent out. Verse 27, right? For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Dear people, did you hear that? You friends, you people who never miss coming into the temple, this is what Paul is saying to them, coming into the temple on the Sabbath day, you who love to study the Torah, who search the scriptures week after week after week, fulfilled the scripture when they were reading by condemning the Son of God. And verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he has was seen many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, while the witnesses to the people, and we declare to you the glad tidings, how that promise which he was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We see in his sermon, in Paul's sermon here, from its beginning, that Paul reaches back into the Old Testament scriptures, way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to Moses, to Judges, to Samuel, to Saul, and to the pivotal point, to David himself, a man after God's own heart. And to the reign of David, God promises that his reign would last forever and ever. That was the promise God made in Isaiah 55, verse 3, for example. That your reign, your kingdom, David, will last forever. David was the great warrior king. And he also, Sproul says, the poet. He was the poet laureate of the nation who composed the majority of the Psalter. And Paul gets their attention, these Jews and believing Gentiles, by saying, look at David. Pay attention to the Psalms, because the things that David said by inspiration by the Holy Ghost have now come to pass. Pay attention, he said. Listen up. Look at David. Dear saints, let me ask you a question. Sproul asked this question of his congregation to give them, and I'd like to give you, a historical perspective of what Paul was doing in this sermon. The question, do you know precisely precisely. Do you know precisely what went on in the year 1004? Does anybody have any idea what your family tree goes back to the year 1004 and how it relates to you? You don't have any idea. I don't. What went on in the year 1004 concerning me, my heritage, you? Do you know? You don't know. Over 1,000 years ago, before Thomas Aquinas, before the Renaissance in Florence, Italy, before the pilgrims set sail for the New World, before the Reformation, it's before every significant thing we study in the history of Western civilization. It was a time in Western history, 1,000 years ago, when Western Europe was slowly beginning to crawl out of what we term the Dark Ages. The only significant thing about the year 1004 to me is that it's over 1,000 years ago. I have no idea what happened in a year 1004 that pertains to me. This, however, is exactly what Paul is doing in his sermon. He's going back 1,000 years. And he's telling these Jews and God-fearing Gentiles that 1,000 years ago, David predicted precisely what is happening concerning the person of Jesus Christ in verses 30 to 33, which you just heard. He's going back 1,000 years and telling them that God raised him from there. This is what David was predicting in his Psalms and what God was telling him. He quotes from the second Psalm, in which the nations of the world are found to be in a state of hostility against God. A world in which the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he warns them in Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7, for example. He warns them. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And then verses 10 to 12. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with joy. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Paul, preaching the truth as he always does, as well as all the other apostles, confronts these sinners, confronts them with the naked truth. You people, you didn't kiss the Son. That's where he's coming from, Psalm 2, and they all knew it. They were Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. They all knew the Psalm. They all knew what the Psalm said. You didn't kiss the Son. You killed the anointed of God, the Messiah. You didn't kiss the Son. You killed the Son. That's what he said. Oh boy, that's not a nice sermon, is it? That's not soft and lovely and comforting. That's not something that makes me happy. You confronted me. You said, I didn't kiss the Son, I kill you. That's what you did, didn't you? Just like I told you before, you're not worthy. You're not worthy to be a slave at the feet of Jesus. You're not worthy. None of you are. Not a one of you. But But now God has made a remarkable announcement about him. Before he announced at his baptism, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," he announced on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Now, however, God shouts, as it were, when he raised him from the dead, he shouts with the words of the psalmist David, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." What in the world does that mean? It's good news that the promise made to the fathers in days gone by has now been fulfilled by God to their children. After long ages of earnest expectation, God had at last raised up to Israel their Messiah, the Son of David. In accordance with the royal elocution of Psalm 2, verse 7, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." F.F. Bruce remarks, "Jesus entered into no new relation of sonship." You got to get that now. He's not declaring him something different. It's not this new relationship of sonship, no, with Jehovah. On the day when God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power and invested him with his messianic dignity, it was in the words of Psalm 2:7 that heavenly voice addressed him, "Thou art my son. This day, the day of your resurrection, thou has been begotten. I have begotten thee." In other words, dear people, I hope you get this, and you can ask me about it later on to unravel it a little bit more if you like. When the Son went from humiliation, suffering, death, and burial to resurrection, exaltation, when he went from lowliness to dignity, an announcement was in order. A prediction came to light, according to the psalmist in Psalm 2, verse 7. "Thou art my son. This resurrection day, I have begotten thee into exaltation and dignity." That's what he's saying. Moreover, Paul continues, remembering yet another psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10, which says, "For thou wilt not leave thy soul in hell," or in the grave. Hades, hell in the Old Testament, when you see it, is usually referring to the grave. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Psalm 16, verse 10. When he calls to remembrance in verses 34 to 37 here, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm," that's referring to Psalm 16, verse 10, "Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, laid with the fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." And so, not only did God raise up Jesus as Israel's Messiah, but he raised him up also in another sense, when he brought him back from the dead, and this too was in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. The promise made to David and his posterity could not have been fulfilled apart from the resurrection of the crucified Savior. Centuries after the promise, The promises that were made to David himself, God renewed them by assuring his people that he would give to them a holy and blessed promise, that he would give to David that holy blessed promise, which he says in Isaiah 55 verse 3, where he tells David that your kingdom, that my mercies and your kingdom will be forever, forever and ever. But not only did these blessings require the resurrection of Christ for the realization, the resurrection of Christ was actually one of those promised blessings. The resurrection of Christ, according to Psalm 16:10, previously quoted, was the same thing that Peter talked about on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 7, where Peter said, "Preach, thou will not give the Holy One to see corruption." The argument used by Peter on that early occasion is here repeated by Paul. The words of Psalm 16, verse 10 could not refer to David, for David died, as we just read about, right, in Acts chapter 13 here, in verse 36 and 37. David was buried and definitely saw corruption. He rotted in the grave. He saw corruption after he accomplished his God's will for his lifetime. The one who, in the language of the psalm, was not permitted to see corruption was the one whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, thus demonstrated to be the Messiah. Furthermore, you may recall, the scriptures record several other resurrections, right? Some, and you may have heard this from professors or wherever, some inaccurately refer to these as resuscitations, right? People were resuscitated in the Bible. And this is what these scholarly types like to say. Well, we know that there are professionals and even non-professionals can and do perform these resuscitations today. They're witnessed all over the place. You hear about them all the time. But the Bible reviews these things as resurrections or small r, or being brought back from the dead. When, for example, Elijah prayed that the soul of the widow's son, who was dead, who died, that the soul of the widow's son, God, return his soul to his body. Return his soul to his body. And he did. And the son opened his eyes and rose up. He was dead. That's not a resuscitation. Or how about Jesus and the widow's son? If we go back to Luke 7, for example, verses 12 to 15. And when he came that nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And many people of the city with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion. And he said to her, "Weep not." And he came and he touched the brier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. That is not a resuscitation. Or, one more. There were others, one more. The resurrection of Lazarus recorded in the Gospel of John. Remember, Jesus told Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." This was Lazarus, a man wrapped from head to toe in burial cloth in a tomb 4 days. In John chapter 11, verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. He's wrapped in burial clothes. He's buried. The stone is put over the mouth of the cave there where he's buried. The sepulcher. So take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith to the Lord, by this time he stinks. He stinketh. Right? His body is decaying. Corruption. For he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you, if thou would believe, thou would see the glory of God? They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stayed by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face bound with a napkin. And Jesus said to them, loose him, let him go. And I mentioned all this to point the uniqueness, to point out the uniqueness of Christ's resurrection. All these resurrections, and others, there are others, had one thing in common. Eventually, all their bodies returned to the grave and saw permanent decay or corruption. Whereas Jesus saw no corruption whatsoever. First fruit, risen from the dead. Two things will come to pass, dear people, for all of you. One is your body will rot in the grave until the Lord returns. Guaranteed. Your body will rot, decay in the grave. The second thing, when the Lord returns, your body will rise from the grave and unite again with your soul and never, ever see corruption. Praise the Lord. What Paul is saying here in his sermon is that in fulfillment of the prophecy of David in Psalm 16, verse 10, that unlike anybody else that was ever raised in the Bible, when Jesus was raised from the dead, there was no return to death. And in fact, very important, and in fact, in the time that Jesus spent in that tomb from the end of his life on Calvary's Hill, there was not the slightest bit of decomposition to his body. Not the slightest trace of decomposition whatsoever. No corruption was found. Now, why was that? Do you know why that was? Do you know why Jesus suffered no corruption whatsoever in the 3 days he was in the grave? Well, 2 days and a part. Early in the morning he rose on the third day. Too soon? No. I mean, you die, your body starts decomposing that day. But his did not. Why not? Why do you think that is? I'll tell you. You like it when someone asks you a question and gives you an answer, right? That's always nice. Why the Bible terms, by the way, decomposition, corruption. That's what the Bible calls decomposition, decay. It calls it corruption. Why do we suffer corruption? It's because the physical decay of our body is inseparably related to the moral decay of our soul. We are decayed from within to without. And that is why the body of Jesus did not decay physically one bit. Because there was no corruption in his soul. No corruption in his mind. None whatsoever. No sin whatsoever that would justify the corruption of his flesh. God said, I will not permit him to see corruption. And so Paul continues to preach the very heart of the gospel, coming to the end now. Verses 37 to 39 in Acts, where he says, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption, absolutely no corruption. Be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. The forgiveness of your corruption for everyone that puts his and her trust in him. Further, he makes crystal clear here what he made clear in other of his epistles, Paul did, that we all are justified from all things, he says, right? Justified from all things, in verse 39, all our sins, past, present, and future, everything. We are justified from all things through faith in Jesus Christ. And not through the law of Moses, which never, the law of Moses, throughout the entire Old Testament, never, ever justified a single soul. Couldn't. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But no justification from sin. Dear saints, our only hope by which we are saved is in Christ and in him alone. Roman Catholicism. Rome chokes out the rarefied air we breathe supplied by the gospel of Peter, Paul, and Jesus himself. That clears and cleans the air we take in through faith in Jesus Christ alone, who offers the forgiveness of all of our sins so that we stand before God now fully and completely justified without the works of the law. For no one is ever had been or can be justified by the works of the flesh, says the Apostle Paul in Romans. Nor by faith plus works, as Rome says to this day. Nor anyone is justified by any other works religion. Be it Judaism or Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam, they all fall short of the glory of God, and they chip away at the glory, the free glory and grace that God supplies. And they set a limit upon the limitless mercy and love of the Savior towards his own and towards those who believe to the saving of their soul. Verse 39, listen. And we are witnesses and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, no less the law of men. The laws and the rules and the religion set up by men. You couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. You certainly can't be justified by any other religion of works. Dear people, when I read the law of Moses, with understanding, I immediately realize I'm not free from sin at all. I break the commandments every day. I break the commandments of God. I'm not free from sin. I cannot stand before God and expect him to declare me justified, perfectly righteous in his sight. Far from it. What am I to say when I'm confronted by the law in the Old Testament and even in the New? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. I thank God for Jesus Christ, in whom I believe and through whom I am justified from all things, all sins. Could it be clearer? I am free. I am free at last. I am free. I'm free from guilt. I'm free from shame. I'm free from judgment. I'm free from condemnation. I'm free from eternal death. I am free from the shackles of sin. I'm free to walk in a righteous path, being now right with God, who walks with me all the way my Savior leads me, till I come to a new garden paradise, a paradise regained, as Milton said, regained by Christ and by Christ alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Once again, your word is true. Let the religions of men, the words of men and women, let them go. Just let them go from our lives. Let them go from our heads. Let them go from our hearts. May we be filled up to overflowing with your word by your Spirit. Grace us, Heavenly Father, each and every one of us, filled with grace. Save us and sanctify us. To the glory of God and Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. That's